Turning today to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 11. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And our subject is that salvation always was by faith, going right back to the very earliest of times. We've been studying Paul's letter to the Galatians, written about AD 50 to 53, written to a collection of churches in the Roman province of Galatia, now modern Turkey, written with one prevailing concern, and that is the false teaching which had been brought among those churches, founded through the evangelism of the Apostle Paul in his first missionary journey. We've been seeing how the concern is the Judaizing heresy. Judaizers, so-called, people who claimed to be converted to Christ, but clearly were not, mainly from Jerusalem, had been following the apostles' evangelistic journey and had been coming to the churches after his departure and bringing in this idea that those people who had come to Christ must also live as Jews, and they must undergo, the men, the rite of circumcision, and they must take up the ceremonial Jewish law, and without this they could not be saved. Oh yes, said these Judaizing people, you need Christ, and Christ is good, but, I don't know whether they put it in these terms, he isn't enough. No, it's incorrect and it's wrong to trust in what Christ has done on Calvary's cross in paying an atonement, making an atonement for needy sinners. You must also continue, though you are Gentiles, you must become proselytes virtually, you must become Jews, as it were, outer level Jews, and you must live according to the Jewish ceremonies, which of course the Apostle Paul was teaching were now finished and redundant and done away with. So this was the heresy, and it meant that total reliance upon the work of Jesus Christ for salvation was falling. And if we don't rely entirely, solely, exclusively on what Christ has done for us in making an atonement for our sin, we cannot be saved. As soon as we add anything, no, it depends upon me, my doing something, my carrying out these particular rituals and ceremonies and so on. Well, we're no longer trusting in Christ. Well, the churches of Galatia had known many, many true converts, and the Apostle Paul writes to them, sure that they are true converts, Christian people. But he has to warn them about this heresy. And if we go back for a moment to verse 10 of chapter 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. The law. If we are under the works of the law, if we feel obliged to successfully carry out the law of God, and that refers in this case to, first of all, the moral law, the Ten Commandments given through Moses, and the ceremonial law, the system of worship given through Moses, both parts of the law, the moral law and the ceremonial law, if we seek to obtain acceptance with God through our successful carrying out of this whole law, moral and ceremonial, well, we shall find ourselves under its judgment, under its curse, because the law cannot save. The law, as we shall see, sets forth the standards of God, and we cannot keep them. And certainly the ceremonial law was full of lessons and symbols and pointers concerning the true way of salvation, the coming of Christ, and we'll look at that also. But if we wrongly assumed that we could keep these tenets and these rules and these ceremonies, and they would justify us and make us acceptable with God, then we would find actually that we were under judgment, under condemnation, under curse. And the very law, which was actually good and wholesome and pure, would have become a curse, a condemnation upon us. And so that is how we introduce our subject through this 10th verse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man, verse 11, is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, says Paul, it's obvious, verse 11, for, and then there's a quotation from the prophet Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. In other words, those who are justified, accepted by God, will be justified and accepted not because they successfully kept the law, which we cannot do, but because the law, showing us how bad we are, caused us to put our trust in Jesus Christ alone and his atoning death for us. So that is the teaching, and it will be repeated through these verses, but most important things will be added and proved. So look on to verse 12. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Well, that's from the book of Leviticus. The law is not of faith. No, of course it isn't. It's the standards. Faith is what we exercise belief in Jesus Christ and his shed blood and his offered up righteousness on our behalf to secure acceptance for us. But no, the man that doeth them actually succeeds, which is impossible, in complete and entire holiness by the law. That's the person who will live according to law, and nobody will. And then verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us, purchased us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. What language is this? By the law, we are under the curse, the imprecation, the condemnation of God's wrath, God's displeasure on our sinful lives, God's righteous indignation. What a curse to be under God's indignation. If only words could describe this. Created by Almighty God, the transcendent, pure, true and living God, a personal God, and yet under his indignation because I've sinned against him, because I've seized my life for myself, under the sentence of retribution and punishment from God, under God's banishment and rejection. No wonder it's called a curse, under this declaration of doom from God. That's the language of this 13th verse. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Christ was not under the curse. He is the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, who entered into a human body and personality on our behalf to be our representative, and lived a pure and perfect and holy life, indescribably perfect. He was not under the law or under its condemnation, but he became a curse. Not in the sense that he was a curse, but this is the language used by the scripture, because the punishment and the wrath he took on our behalf was so great. He suffered this public, protracted humiliation, all our sentence heaped upon him, the punishment due to billions. Why, no language is sufficient. And it has to be said, he became a curse, so great was the punishment heaped upon him. And so, in verse 13, we're redeemed through Christ, who became literally the punishment for all of us. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, the promise made to Abraham, that Jews and Gentiles would be saved, many, many of them, simply by belief, just as Abraham was saved, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. The only way. What is the blessing of Abraham? Justified by faith, accepted by God simply because he believed in God, given sonship, given spiritual life, given an inheritance forever, expressed in land, the land promises to Abraham, all through faith. You remember, I'm reiterating now, but we considered this. Faith is the appropriating agent for salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul discusses only faith and law in this chapter. He doesn't mention so much repentance. Why not? Isn't it important? Oh, yes, but it's not central to this passage. To be saved, there are these two great elements. Repentance unto life is the name of the doctrine. We must repent of our sin. We must come to God sincerely, earnestly, repenting of our sin. That's an absolute necessity. But of course, the appropriating agent which secures for us salvation is faith, believing. We do not expound faith to the exclusion of repentance, nor do we preach about repentance to the exclusion of faith. Repentance is vital. It's essential. It's a central part of it. But faith is the actual hand that takes the salvation of God. As we believe in him and trust entirely in Christ and what he has done, then we appropriate him and we come to him and we are saved. Well, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles and save Jews through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. I use a social example, says the Apostle Paul. I'm going to talk about something which is accepted even in human society to prove that salvation has always been by faith and continues to be now. Here it is then, verse 15, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, ratified, confirmed, no man disannulleth, negates it, does away with it, or addeth thereto. Well, that's true. If somebody makes a solemn, binding, legal agreement or contract, well, that is binding. If somebody makes a will, their last will and testament, well, that is binding, even in human society. You know, so it's just a will. Don't take any notice of that. We can do things entirely differently. Even human society recognizes that solemn arrangements, if they're ratified and confirmed duly, should be honored and confirmed. Well, what's the apostle going to argue from this? He has already shown that salvation by faith, not by works of righteousness or ceremonies, must be the right way. No, we're not turning to the Jewish law, because Abraham, before Moses and the law, was saved by his faith. So he's already called attention to the antiquity of faith as the means of salvation, not works. Now, his second great argument is to say, furthermore, God made a solemn covenant with Abraham, and he ratified it. He ratified it by an amazing ceremony, and then he confirmed and ratified it by giving it repeatedly. And he gave it not only to Abraham, but to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. So over the period of some 200 plus years, it was ratified and confirmed and re-delivered a number of times. A tremendous arrangement, compact, covenant, something definite. God said salvation would be by believing. Now, how could you possibly understand that when Moses came and God gave through him the law, that undid what God had previously most solemnly declared and given, like a will, only much more important, much bigger? And this is the reasoning here in verse 15. Brethren, they're believers, these Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, he said. Now listen to this. I'm going to give you an illustration along the lines of human society's understanding. Though it be but a man's covenant, a human agreement or covenant, if it's confirmed, if it's ratified, no man just throws it away or just adds to it, just as he thinks. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, not just to Abraham, this is for you, Abraham, but for all who follow you. This will go on and on, down the lasting years and the running centuries. Now to Abraham and his successors, the promises were made. And then at the second part of verse 16 is an amazing statement, which I'll come to in just one moment. So the first argument was, oh, Galatians, faith precedes the Jewish law. And oh, you Galatians, faith is part of a binding promise which God made before the Jewish law. But look at the second part of verse 16. This is so very interesting. He saith not, when God made this covenant with Abraham, it's recorded in Genesis 12 and repeated many times, God saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, to Abraham and his seed, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, in some ways, this is a perplexing statement by Paul, because everybody knows that back in Genesis, when God promised to Abraham and to his seed, many times that promise does mean many people, not just one person, but many of Abraham's descendants. Certainly his spiritual seed rather than his literal seed. But nevertheless, the promises of God to Abraham and thy seed frequently apply to many, because the context makes that obvious. But now Paul is telling us something. He's not proving his argument from this. He's telling us something. That sometimes when God said to Abraham, thy seed, he specifically had in mind the most important seed, the one person, Jesus Christ, who would purchase the blessing and make an atonement for sinners and bring in salvation and bring in a salvation that would benefit people from all families of the earth, for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And verse 16 here in Galatians 3, the second half of the verse, refers to one of these occasions in Genesis 12. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So Abraham knew that the promises really were channeled through one great seed. He would have a seed which was numerous as the stars in heaven and the grains of sand on the seashore. There would come through Abraham millions and millions of people who would be blessed by God and would love him. But there was one particular seed, Jesus Christ, through whom these blessings would come, who would purchase them. And Abraham knew that there was one person in mind. That was why the Lord Jesus Christ said, Abraham saw my day, rejoiced to see my day, and was glad, and he did see it, and rejoiced. Abraham knew about Christ and what was coming and the expected blessing. But look on at verse 17. I'm going simply verse by verse this morning because it's important to follow the argument. Verse 17. And this I say, says Paul, that the covenant, the agreement made or the promise made to Abraham, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, not that Christ was there, except as part of the Godhead, but it was the arrangement would all depend upon Christ, so in that sense it was in him. This I say, that this promise, this covenant, that was confirmed before the law, by God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. Now, actually, the law came no fewer than 645 years after the promise was first made to Abraham. When God first spoke to Abraham, it was a long time before the law. But, of course, he spoke several times to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And from the time that God last announced this promise that salvation would be by faith in effect, and that blessing would come through the seed of Abraham, even to the Gentiles, the last time God uttered this promise, so far as we know, at the end of the book of Genesis, was before Jacob was taken into Egypt. And from that time until the giving of the law by Moses on Mount Sinai was 430 years. And that's what the Apostle Paul refers to here. But actually, it was even longer. It was well over 600 years that the promise was that to Abraham's seed, blessing would be given to the Gentiles. Now, what was this blessing again? Verse 18. If the inheritance, that is heaven and all the blessings promised to Abraham, if the inheritance, after all, is going to be by keeping the law, this is verse 18, it's no more going to be given by a promise, freely, through faith. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. If the Judaizers are right, and you've got to keep the law, what's happened to the ancient promise of God? So this is the great question. The promise would be abandoned. No, it hasn't been abandoned, because salvation has always been by believing, not only in the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but even in the time of the law, under Moses and afterwards. Because although the law was given, the standards of God, and the ceremonial law too, nevertheless, the way of salvation was always believing in the mercy of God. And I'll show this in just a moment. This is an inheritance. It's by promise. It's by faith alone. As the hymn writer, the old hymn writer said, firm as the lasting hills, this covenant shall endure, whose powerful shells and wills make every promise sure. And those shells and wills announced to Abraham of old last even to this day. So we go down to verse 19. Well then, why was the law given? If salvation was by faith in Christ, God's mercy and goodness, even with Abraham, why was the law given under Moses? Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? What was its point? And the answer is, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed, Christ should come. It was added because of sin, because of the fallen, sinful heart of man. The law was necessary, because otherwise the standards of God would be forgotten. Otherwise, people would see no need of God's mercy and forgiveness. So the law was given to spell out the standards of God, to spell out the standards for entry into heaven and communion with God in life, to warn, to convict, to awaken people to a realization of sinfulness. Why it's so beautifully spelled out also in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 6 to 8. The law, he will say in verse 24 here, is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Why was the law added? Because the standards of God must be announced. Because people must be warned that there is no access to heaven unless these standards are perfectly kept. And that's impossible because we have depraved and fallen hearts. The law was given to humble us, to make us aware of our need of God's free forgiveness, to bring us to trust in Christ. But how could people in Old Testament times trust in Christ? Well, because he was promised. It was promised all the way from Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman, there would be a special descendant. He would come and crush the devil. He would purchase forgiveness for us. An announcement after announcement all the way through the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Savior, the Messiah. And you see, they had not only the moral law, but they had the ceremonial law. Oh, just to imagine the ancient tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later the temple, the successive temples, the furnishings of the temple, the decorations, at the top of the very pillars of the temple, all the symbols of mercy, proceeding through the temple and right to its Holy of Holies, and the things the people never saw, but the Ark of God and the mercy seat, the cherubim of justice overshadowing it, but the mercy seat. There is all this is the temple, all its symbols, its ritual, its sacrifices, pointing to forgiveness and the coming sacrifice of Christ. Just let me read a few verses from Hebrews 10. Here was the constant message, for example, of the temple. And verses 1 to 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, figures, shadows, lessons, pointing to Christ, and not the very essence of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year and throughout the year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The sacrifices couldn't do it. They were lessons, pointers. Listen to this. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? No, the people knew their sacrifices didn't actually take away the sin, and that's why they had to offer them again and again and every year. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Well, I read those words just as an example. The preaching was to draw the minds of the people to understand this. God is going to take away sin. God is going to provide a sacrifice. This is to do with the Messiah, the seed of the woman who is expected, who will come. And we trust that God will do it. And because of that, we can confess our sins now and we can believe in his mercy and his forgiveness. So even in Old Testament times, the moral law frightened and alarmed the people. And the ceremonial law and the teaching of the word taught them that God would make a way to take away sin, and they must trust in his mercy. Salvation always was by believing in the mercy of God, and that he would deal with sin, and trusting in his provision and the coming Messiah. It always was that. Verse 19 of Galatians 3. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, or about whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Do you know, in a way, I would like to pass over the next couple of verses, but I'm not going to. I'd like to pass over just to hold the thread. And the next, or this last half of this 19th verse and the 20th verse, are thought by some to be the hardest verses in the New Testament. And certainly it is a remarkable thing that the Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20 has more interpretations of it than any other verse in the New Testament. Now, I don't want to alarm you. It seems such a simple verse, in a way. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Well, what I'm going to do very simply now is to give you the majority interpretation of it, and what I believe is the simplest and probably the correct one. But then, at least we will not have ducked or dodged the verses. What's the theme here in verse 19 and 20? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. Now, to explain that, don't forget there is the moral law, which is to alarm us and to show us our need of God's mercy and forgiveness. If we think, oh, there's the moral law, I can keep it, I'm such a good person, I can succeed in it. We will not. We will come under its condemnation. But there is the moral law to drive us to Christ, and then there is the ceremonial law of the Jews, which points to Christ. Now, once Christ has come, our relationship with the law changes dramatically. The moral law continues to show us our need of Christ. And the moral law also continues as the standards of God for our sanctified lives after we're saved. The moral law after we're saved, well, it changes for us in a number of ways. We're no longer frightened of it. If there was no Christ, no free forgiveness, no atoning Saviour, we would be alarmed by the moral law, because there would be no alternative but to succeed perfectly in keeping it. And the more we tried to do that, the more hopeless we would feel. But now it doesn't terrorise us, because Christ has died for us if we believe in him. And indeed, we take its tenets, and to please our Lord, we do our utmost to obey them. That's not a condition of our salvation. Christ alone saves us. But we have a different relationship to this standard. Oh, we want to, we long to keep its standards by the help of God. Paul is going to use a school illustration soon. And it's rather like that. Perhaps we go to school as unwilling children, and learning is drilled into us, and we dislike it, and we largely perhaps dislike the disciplines of school. But once we leave school and we become adults, we have a different relationship with learning. We enjoy reading a book. We enjoy being given information. We enjoy being informed about things. And it's rather like that with the law. Our relationship changes. When it ceases to terrorize us, because Christ is our Saviour, we love the law of God. And it's something we desire to keep to please him. Our relationship has changed. And of course the ceremonial law has completely disappeared, because Christ has come. What is the point of sacrifices? What is the point of symbols and lessons, pointing in a shadowy way to the coming of Christ? He's come. We have gospel daylight. Those Judaizers were so foolish. What was the point of the ceremonial law and keeping its shadows and its ceremonies, its ritual and its letters? It was finished. It was over. It was gone. Well, this last part of verse 19, I said I wouldn't dodge it. The law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Well, what's the meaning of it? Ordained by angels. That's a little mysterious. This is referred to in Acts 7, that angels were involved at the time of Moses in the giving of the law. And it's also referred to in the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy chapter 33, that vast numbers of angels were involved. What were they doing there? What was their role? Well, we're not actually told. We don't know. But perhaps it was something to do with all the thunderings and the lightnings and all the things that went on to alarm the people and to make them aware that God was speaking. And perhaps through angels God wrought those mighty events. That we just presume. But what's this all about? The law under Moses was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Well, don't you see, it means this. When God spoke to Abraham and he said, through your great descendant, there will be a blessing for countless people. Salvation will come. When God dealt with Abraham and blessed him because he believed and then gave him these promises, God was acting directly. He was uniting himself to Abraham. He was embracing him. But don't you see, when he gave the law under Moses, it was all hands off. God gave it to a mediator, namely Moses. He didn't deal directly with the people. God gave it utilizing angels to bring about possibly even the thunderings and the lightnings. With Abraham, I will give you. I will do for you. I will help you. When the law came, stand off, stand off, stand off. That's the big difference here. And it's an argument that Paul is using. Don't you see? God, through Abraham, was promising the way of reconciliation, forgiveness to people by their believing. But the law was a hands-off exercise. You can't come near me without keeping these laws. If you better apply for mercy. That's the only alternative. Or keep these laws and stay away because you can't do it. That's the contrast. So Paul is bringing this in. Justification, salvation by faith. Was God drawing us near? The giving of the law was God pushing us away. Now we're ready to understand, I think, I hope, the verse which is said to be the hardest in the New Testament. Verse 20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And the most popular interpretation and the probable meaning I suggest to you is this. Ah, yes. But while God through faith draws near, and then he gives the law which pushes away, God is not contradicting himself. He is one. Because while salvation by faith draws near, and attempted by works actually pushes away the law, you can't come on that basis. It's one God. And he's given both, and they are actually working in harmony to the same end. Because the law is to drive you to faith. So it's God's instrument to make you aware that you need mercy, and you need to come by faith for a free gift of salvation. and I've explained it as simply as I can. I think that is the best explanation of verse 20. And it continues with the reasoning in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Holding the point, you see. Is there a contradiction? God forbid. It can never be. If there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. We may paraphrase it. If it had been possible for men to be saved by keeping laws, God would have done it that way. But because of the fall of man and the sinfulness of man, he cannot earn, he cannot deserve. Verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded, shut up and contained all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. I'm not going to go into the schoolmaster. I'm going to draw to conclusion roughly here. You remember that when Paul and Silas were put in jail in Philippi, then there was the earthquake, and the jailer came to them, and he fell on his knees, and he said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that's what we have here in verse 22. The scripture hath concluded through the law, shut up all under sin, under condemnation, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. What must I do to be saved? Believe. Now the law, if the Holy Spirit is at work in a heart, the law opens the heart to this message. And as the gospel is preached, and the need for forgiveness is proclaimed, so the Holy Spirit convicts the conscience. That's the law at work. So the Holy Spirit creates a desire within us, shows us our need, and brings us to willingly believe. And to willingly choose Christ for salvation, and to rest our souls upon him. Well, is there such a thing as free will? When we come to Christ and believe, is it an exercise of free will? In one sense, no. In this sense, it is not an exercise of free will. Left to ourselves, we would never choose Christ. Left to ourselves, we would never desire him. Left to ourselves, our pride is such, we would never see our sinfulness, our weakness, our need. We'd never choose Christ. So God the Holy Spirit must work. At the time of the Reformation, Luther published a book. The title was The Bondage of the Will. What a phrase. And it's perfectly true. Our wills are bound. We cannot choose Christ. We love our sin. We will not relent and yield to the message of the gospel. So there's no free will, except that we choose sin and ourselves and not God. But by the great mercy of God, God overrides our wills, and in irresistible grace, the Holy Spirit comes and softens and melts our hearts. And he works so wonderfully and so amazingly in our hearts to humble us and convict us of sin and show us Christ and our need, that, oh, we freely desire him So the answer is there free will? No, in one sense. Yes, in another. Because the Holy Spirit works in such a wonderful way, increasing our desire and awareness that I and you freely, willingly, longingly choose Christ. Free will? No. Free will? Yes. But only because God has worked and God has changed us and God has regenerated us. And then with anxiety and concern and longing and deep need, I believe in Jesus Christ and his suffering and death, and I repent of my sin, and I receive and embrace Christ. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. That must be enough for us today. These are wonderful, wonderful things. Let's close with a hymn of dedication. It's hymn number 470.